My name is Brady, and today I'm going to be playing the role of a 6'7" South African named Renaud. And he's going to be playing the role of the little old lady that lived in the shoe that had so many children he didn't know what to do. Yeah, it's true. It's true. He is over in Africa right now, and he's got 4 new children, which is so unbelievably neat. Yes, yes, clap, clap. Yeah. Yeah, you're aware that he can't hear you, though, right? Right. So that was a clap for the Lord for what he did, because he, really did unbelievably amazing things. Man, for a while, we have been in the dust of Rabbi Jesus. We've been following him. We've been doing our best to put ourselves back in that day, back in that time, in Israel, trying to think like they would think and hear what they heard so that we can understand better what God has for us throughout the Gospels. Over the last few weeks, we have really been keying in on the yoke of Jesus, and we've explained this probably 500 times, and so I don't want to bore you guys again, so I want to show of hands. Raise your hand if you know what yoke is, if you know what that means. Raise your hand. Okay, now wave them in the air like you just don't care. Okay, good, perfect. There were a few that didn't raise your hand, so I'll briefly give a little tiny little thing. Yoke is not the thing with the egg. That is... It's a wooden thing that you put on oxen to yoke them or tie them together, and then also tie them to their cart or their plow or whatever it is that they were pulling. And a lot of times it was a really heavy deal. And so they related that to a rabbi's teaching, because as we all know, there were 613 commandments in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which we all know is called the Torah, the law. And then the Pharisees, they added 1,500 other laws on top of that, which is like a million, I think, if you add that together, which is a lot. I mean, that's a lot of things to memorize. That's a lot of things to learn. And then not only do you have to memorize them, you have to know it, but you have to do it, like for real, like to the T. You have to know when to fast. You have to know how much to tithe on each of your little things, because it wasn't just money. It wasn't like you got, you know, money and it was digital and you just went to MCB and you're like, oh, tithe, bam, 10%, done and done. It was like you had some goats, and you're like, 1, 2, 3, 10%, carry the one, denominator. And it was, it became a difficult deal. It became a real big burden for the people. And then Jesus came along, and he's like, hey, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he boiled it down to 2 commandments. And that, I imagine, was really great news. Love God, love people. If you do that, you're fulfilling all the law. That's awesome. And then last week happened. And Renaud told us that Jesus' yoke is going to cost you everything. Your time, your money, your possessions, your relationships, even your life itself. And then he was like, come follow me. It's awesome. Maybe he needed to work on his evangelistic techniques. Jesus obviously didn't know about the, you know, if you died tonight, are you 100% you go to heaven? Because he would have started off with that one, and then he would have gotten Xboxes to pull in the kids, and then he would have gotten like a great, awesome band to pull in the adults, and then a really extremely, unbelievably good-looking guy to teach the word. And then, that's the way it would have been done, but obviously there's something there that we don't know. And really, honestly, I love the way that Jesus does it. He's not trying to trick anybody into following him. He's like, hey, here's the way it is. If you follow me, it's going to cost you everything. But when you release everything, what you find is unbelievable amounts of freedom and joy and contentment and fulfillment. So follow me. Follow me. So it's pretty good news. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, we have them under the seats in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, you're free to take one of those home with you. And if you do, give it back. We are big fans of the author of this book. So I want to encourage you guys to read that. Turn to page 749, Luke 18. I'm fairly certain 749. We're going to be in Luke 18 today. When I was a kid, I was an interesting child. I had a great imagination. But I loved superheroes. I loved superhero movies, Superman 1 through like 20. I loved, all those superhero movies. I loved superhero cartoons. I loved comic books, because I wanted to be a hero. I wanted to be the guy that everyone looked at and applauded and said, you're awesome. Way to go. You saved the day. We're counting on you. And so I became the superheroes. Like, I would dress up like them, and I would act like them, and I would make believe fight crime in the streets every day, all day. Day long. And really, even this happened when I was a kid. one of my favorite Christmas presents ever. Please do not judge me for this. I got 4 different colored pair of tights. It's true, because that's what superheroes wore back then. They didn't have the cool Batman suits that had, like, you know, the muscles built into it with all the gadgets. Batman wore tights with his underwear outside his tights. Superman wore tights with his underwear outside his tights. So that's what I did. Tights, underwear outside. Because I wanted to be a superhero. I wanted to be the guy that was saving the world. And while I, you know, traded in my tights because I got made fun of much later in life for normal people clothing, I think that spirit is still in me today. I want to save stuff. I want to be the guy that people are looking to. And I think we all typically do that in society. Maybe not all of us, but most of us. If you look at the movies that we watch, how successful all the superhero movies are. I mean, they're making hundreds of millions of dollars. And then even the movies that aren't superhero movies, but they talk about some nobody that works really extremely hard and then rises to success and, like, saves the day. I was thinking about the movie Rudy, where it's the football player. He's got no talent. And he works really, really hard. And then he gets to play football for Notre Dame. And then the Lord of the Rings, you got Frodo Baggins, the little bitty dude that is carrying the ring and saving the day. And so what we do in our life is we try and build up that we're this great, awesome person. And it really comes out in our resumes. We're trying to build up a great resume so that when we show it to the new potential boss, it's like, hey, look at all these awesome things that I did, and here's how I can be an awesome asset to your company, and I'm probably going to climb the ladder and break through the glass and be, you know, the next CEO. And we tend to embellish a lot on those. I remember when I was in college, I worked at Smoothie King. And so from then on out, on my resume was artistic director of Smoothie Creations. Because I wanted people to think that it wasn't just, you know, putting stuff into a blender and, you know, working the cash register. I was like, this is a great job that I did. I'm going to be an asset to your company. And that whole attitude that we have, you know, lifting ourselves up by our bootstraps, it's a very American attitude, and it's not a very gospel attitude. And I think we're going to find that today. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. And it's pretty interesting that he does this, because what he has just said, I mean, sentences ago, was if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. He's really bringing the emphasis on it's going to cost you everything. And so he's like, okay, let me tell them a parable about prayer so they won't lose heart. Verse 2, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. You've got a judge, a wicked judge. You've got a widow. And in that day, a widow, she was destitute. She was desperate, because the only way that women could provide for themselves was to have a husband or their parents. And so now she's left her parents. She's been married to her husband who's been providing for her, and he dies. And so now she has no way to provide for herself. She is completely desperate. And so now she's begging the judge, give me justice, day in and day out, give me justice. And the judge says, for a while he refused, but then afterward he says to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Okay, I see this parable, and I know that it's about prayer, and so I think to myself, well, if I pray enough, so much so that I annoy God and he's sick of me, he's going to give me what I want, right? So, God, give me $1 million. God, please give me $1 million. God, please give me $1 million. God, give me $1 million. Hey, God, $1 million. Maybe I can have $1 million. God, please let me have $1 million. God, please give me $1 million. Is that how it works? You know, finally, after maybe a couple days, he's going to be like, oh my, please, there you go, $1 million. Heck, I'll do it in pounds. But I don't think that's what it is. And I think we find a little hint here in verse 8. It says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is a parable about faith. So you've got this widow who's destitute, who's desperate, who's unbelievably persistent, and this has something to do with faith. I think if we move on, we're going to find out what that means. Verse 9,
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Everyone in the circle gathering around Jesus knows what is about to happen. You've got a Pharisee, all-star, religious all-star. These are the guys that you look to. These were the guys that were that you're like, hey, they have got it going on. I want to follow them. I want to look like them. I want to be just like them. I mean, this is like Mother Teresa. This is like Billy Graham. So you've got Billy Graham or Mother Teresa in this story, and then you've got tax collector. And tax collectors were hated above all. The only way that I can explain to you the way that Jews felt about the tax collectors is this. Put yourself in the shoes of a Jew during the Nazi regime over in Germany. You're not very fond of the Nazis, probably. But the people that you're less fond of are the Jews that have turned traitor, that are in league with the Nazis, that are turning in your family members, telling them where they're hiding, and sending them off to concentration camps. You probably don't feel too fondly about those people. That is how the Jews felt about the tax collectors, because they were their own people who were in league with Rome, who were taking over their towns and their cities, who were doing atrocities to their women and to their husbands, and they were killing people, and they were in league with them. They were collecting taxes on for the Jews, and then they were adding another percentage on top of that so they could get rich. They were making you poor so you could be rich. They felt very, very negatively towards the tax collectors. So you have a religious all-star and then a scum of the earth tax collector. And so they're like, I know where this parable is going. But they didn't. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you're starting to see a pattern emerge. And Jesus says this, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. And at that point, everyone is thinking, okay, Jesus, I know you're only 33, but you're having an old man moment right now. You mixed them up. Remember the Pharisee, he was the one that went home justified. Did you not hear his prayer? He fasts twice a week? Are you kidding me? Who does that? He tithes of every single thing that he has. He fulfills the law. Jesus, religious all-star, this is Billy Graham. There's no way that he didn't go home justified. And the tax collector, I'm sorry, he went home justified? Really? This cannot be. But Jesus says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. At that time, people begin bringing their children to Jesus. They even bring infants to Jesus. And the disciples, they're like, whoa, what's going on? Stop it. They rebuke the people. Because children, during that day and age, they were a drain on your resources. They weren't thought too highly of. You know, you didn't have, you know, little synagogue for the kiddos, you know, with lots of great, awesome things like we have. Children, they weren't thought of in that way. At most, they were, you know, a future worker for your field. That's how they felt about children. And so the disciples rebuking the people, that made sense during that day and age. But what does Jesus say? What does he say? He says, let the children come. Verse 17, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I think we get this one wrong a lot of times. We think about faith like a child, and we look at people like me when I was a kid who has a great imagination, who believes in the things that he can't see. But if you look at the context, that's not what is being communicated here. I mean, let's look at my life. Okay, I believed in people that I couldn't see because, and they weren't there. They weren't real, right? I believed in things that weren't true. I wore tights and underwear outside my tights. When my uncle told me that if I ate Peter Pan peanut butter, I could fly, what did I do? I got Peter Pan peanut butter, got my cape, went up on the roof, and tried to fly. This is not what Jesus is talking about. If you look at the context of the widow and the tax collector, and then you look at the first verse in this section when it says they were bringing infants to Jesus, Infants don't really have an imagination. I mean, they don't know about all these things. They don't have imaginary friends. What infants are characterized by is, that's it. They cry. They have no means to take care of themselves. They have no means to take care of any of their needs. If they're hungry, what do? They cry. If they're thirsty, they cry. If they have poop running down their leg, they cry. That's it. I don't know how moms and dads know which one is which. I'd be freaking out going, okay, you're crying. I just try everything. But that's the thing, is what we see here is desperation. That Jesus is looking for a faith of desperation, of helplessness. And then God does a pretty awesome thing. He does lots of these things. But Renaud mentioned it this week, in God's last week, in God's sovereignty. What he does here, Jesus just tells all these parables. And then God brings up two guys that just really hit it home, are a phenomenal example of what's going on. The first one is a rich ruler. And the rich ruler, he comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says this, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You see, Jesus had been walking this earth. He'd been performing all these miracles. He'd been fulfilling all these prophecies of being the Messiah. Not a good teacher. He was claiming to be the Messiah, the one that was promised, the one that would restore all things. He wasn't claiming to be a good teacher. And so if you're not acknowledging him as Messiah, as the one who's going to restore all things, then you can't acknowledge him as a good teacher. And I love how he does that. And I'm glad that we don't struggle with that today. I mean, nobody around here thinks that he's just a good teacher. It's nice that they had that problem back then as well. And so what does Jesus say? He says, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And then the man says, well, all these I've kept from my youth. And I love what Jesus does. I mean, he's so wise. When he's mentioning the commandments, he leaves out a few. He leaves out idolatry and he leaves out covetousness. And perhaps those may apply to the man's life. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the man hung his head and was extremely sad because he had so much wealth. You see, the man had a problem with idolatry. The man had a problem with his money because his money was his safety. His money was his security. His money was what he put his trust and his hope in. And Jesus says, sell it all. And he's like, well, but mine. And we do the same thing today with so much of our stuff. And so what happens is Jesus gives this bit of advice. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those around say this, who then can enter the kingdom of God? Jesus, what is going on today? This is just craziness. We have a Pharisee, religious all-star. We have a rich man. If there are two people that are definitely going to the kingdom of God, it's the Pharisee and it's the rich man. Because the Pharisee lives up to the righteous requirements of the law, and the rich man, he is obviously having God's blessing on this earth. His riches is obviously a sign of his blessing from God, right? So Jesus, what is going on? Who then can be saved? I mean, you told this parable about this widow, and she's desperate, and she's destitute, and she has nothing, but she's the hero of this parable, and you've got a tax collector, the scum of the earth, and he's the hero of this parable. You're letting infants come to you. This Pharisee can't go home justified. This rich person's not going to be saved. Our pets' heads are falling off. Jesus, who then can be saved? What is going on today? And Jesus says this. He says, what is impossible with man, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, it's impossible for man.
It's not righteous self-righteousness. It's not wealth. There's nothing that you can do. And this is how we typically think about it. We think that there's a great debt, an unbelievable debt. Let's say it's $1 million. And if we can raise enough money for the debt, you know, we can go to heaven. And so what we do our entire life is we work to make money to pay off the $1 million. But then some of us, we learn better than that. And so we say, okay, there's a great debt. It's $1 million. And in our lifetime, all we could possibly do is earn $100. So we do all these good things. We pray and we go to church and we fast and we sing songs and in hopes to earn the $100. And then Jesus pays the rest, right? This is what Jesus is saying. There's a great debt. It's like $1 million. And what you do in your life with all of the things that you do to please me, it's like you're earning acorns. And you come to God with an armful of acorns. You're like, here you go. Here's some acorns. I'll throw in a hug or two if that makes it even. And God's like, no. It doesn't work that way with man. It is impossible. But don't lose heart, because with God, all things are possible. And then Jesus tells this interesting thing. He starts talking about his death. He says, hey, we're headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to raise again. And they don't really understand what's going on. And that makes sense to me, because within this you know, group of parables and what all is going on, it sticks out and it's kind of like weird. But it hit me that what Jesus is doing, what he is continually doing, is bringing it back to the point that following Jesus is a path towards the cross. It's a path towards your death. It's a path towards the death of your flesh, to releasing of everything that you have to Jesus. Because unless you do that, you won't experience the freedom and the contentment and the fulfillment that God has for you. He wants to keep it real. And he does. And then God does this. This is really a cool thing. This is like the nail in the coffin. They're going towards Jericho, a big processional of people, and there's a blind beggar on the side of the road. You just had a young rich man, and now you've got a blind beggar. Completely opposite. And the blind beggar's like, hey, what's going on? And the people are like, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And so he starts crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they're like, shh, quiet. Leave him alone. He's like, no, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls him over. And one thing that the blind man does that is in sharp contrast to the young rich ruler is the young rich ruler says, good teacher. But the blind beggar says, Jesus, Son of David. That's a messianic term. He's saying, you are the Messiah. You are the one that was prophesied to come. You are the one that's going to restore all things. Jesus, Son of David, I have faith in you that you are the Messiah. Have mercy on me. And he brings him to him and he says, what do you want me to do? And he says, restore my sight. And so Jesus says, have your sight back. Your faith has made you well. And the man immediately gets up and he doesn't go home. He doesn't go to his family and praise, you know, with his family and rejoice with his family. What does he do? He follows after Jesus, because what he realizes is at some point is that what he really wanted was Jesus. That what he really wanted was to follow after the Messiah. And what the restoring of his sight did was just encourage him all the more to follow after Jesus. And there's a pattern here. The destitute, desperate, persistent widow, the tax collector who stands far off and won't even look into heaven, the infants who have nothing to give, the blind beggar who's a man that can't even provide for himself or his family and has nothing, just has to say, help me. That's all he can do. At that time, there's no programs for people with disabilities. People didn't help people back then. It was just, give me money, please, help me. I need help, help me. That's all he could do. And it reminded me of this story. There's a man and a son named Dick and Rick Hoyt. And some of you may have heard this story. It's been on a number of different TV shows. The son has cerebral palsy and he's paralyzed. His whole body's paralyzed. He can't even talk. The only way he can communicate is through this computer. And one day he tells his dad, hey, I want to run this 5K that's coming up to raise money for the disabled kid down the street. And that's unbelievable. And the dad's heart's like, yeah, let's do that. And so he puts him in a wheelchair and he runs, pushing him through the 5K. And he sees the look on his son's face and he's just elated. And then his son gets back to the computer and he tells his dad that he didn't feel disabled when he was running the race. And so now the dad's got a passion. He's got a mission. And so he starts taking his son through every different race you could imagine, going through triathlons and finally to the Ironman triathlon, the most grueling triathlon there is, where you have to swim a couple miles in the ocean. You have to bike, I think 150 miles, and then you have to run a marathon, and you have to complete this within, I think, 24 hours. This is crazy. And there's this video clip that shows them, you know, pushing his son, swimming with his son tied to a raft behind him, and then he's riding on a bike with his son, and he didn't put his son on the bike behind him. He put him in front so he could see everything, even though that made the wind resistance worse. And then he ran with him, pushing him in this wheelchair that's modified for running. And it's just unbelievable to see this dad doing this for this son, and this son's the joy on his face. And I'm like, that's what I want to be. I want to be that dad. I want to do that for someone. I want to do that for my son. I want to be that rock. I want to be the hero. And what God hit me with is he said, you're the son. You have nothing to offer me. You have nothing to give. And yet I loved you. And yet I pushed you. And yet I carried you. I found you. And I saved you. I am the hero, not you. And I tell you what, that is so unbelievably comforting to me. That I don't have to be the hero. I don't have to live the righteous life up to the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus has done that for me. He died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. He gave me his righteousness. And now he's raised and I am in Christ. I'm an adopted son and daughter of Christ. I am a saint of Christ. In him, I have it all. Because of what he did, because he is the hero. And I tell you, so often in life, we need to hear this message. I have a good friend who has been diagnosed with Lyme's disease. And she has had one of the most awful years of her life with doctors saying this is a very difficult disease to diagnose. And some are saying she doesn't have it. Some are saying she does have it. And they're trying all these different treatments and they don't work and she's in pain every single day. She has three kids that she has to take care of. And it's just awful what she has to go through. But even worse than that is the confusion and the frustration of not knowing, is there any light ahead? Is there any light at the end of the tunnel? Is there going to be any hope for me to ever get over this? Or is this going to be a fatal disease? What's going on? And the only thing that she can possibly do is say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Every day when she wakes up, all she can say is, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I have two friends that got married in college. They had three beautiful kids. And right when the mom had the third kid, a couple months later, she died. And this husband, this dad, is now stuck with three kids all by himself. And one is an infant. And he's got to work. And he's got to take care of them. And he doesn't know what to do. And all he could say is, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I don't know what you guys are going through. What is your story? How life is difficult for you, whether you've lost your job or your house was just taken by the bank, or maybe you're going through an adulterous affair, or maybe you're just looking at the theology of Scripture and you're like, I don't understand. The Trinity, it makes no sense. Election, I don't understand. How can there be a good God and yet evil be in this world? I don't understand. Help me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In Mark chapter 9, there's a dad that comes up to Jesus and he has this son who's sick. And he says, Jesus, please heal my son. And Jesus says to him, do you believe? And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that is what Jesus wants from us. The yoke of Jesus, while light and easy, while simple and awesome,
is difficult for us to give up everything that we have, everything that we hold to, everything that we cling to. And I think what he wants is for us to say, I believe, help my unbelief. Give me faith. Help me. I can't do it on my own. It's beyond me. It's beyond my power. It's beyond my might. I can't even believe. I don't even have the strength to do that. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that's what he wants to do for us. We're going to close with a song that says, give me faith. And it starts out saying, I may be weak, but your spirit is strong in me. My flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are desperately in need of you. God, we have nothing in and of ourselves to give you. God, even our strength becomes weakness. God, there are so many things that we are all going through right now that are so unbelievably difficult right now, and we cry for mercy from you to give us faith to believe that you are good, that you love us, that you want our good, and that you are going to bring about good for us. God, no matter what it looks like, it may be way different than we think, but you do love us. And you are going to bring about good for us. Please give us faith to trust what you say. We need you so unbelievably desperately, God. Give us that kind of faith. In your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, amen.